Church, the model community, all buzzwords that we've been hearing over the last number of weeks together. We've been studying the church at Thessalonica, a place which is sort of over in modern day Europe as we know it now. But they were a model community. They had become a pattern to so many people all around Europe as we know it today. But in this particular part of church, we're going to focus on what was their fuel. We're going to focus on what was their power. And so we're going to see a video about what it means to follow the Bible.
It was written by man, and everyone knows that men make mistakes. In actuality, the Bible was written through men by God. And speaking of how the scriptures are written, 2 Peter 1 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible writers were not inspired as great artists are inspired to produce great art. The word translated inspired, it means God breathed. It literally conveys the idea of God breathing out the scriptures. Man was the instrument used by God to convey his thoughts in the Bible. Now the Bible is not one book, but 66 compiled under one binding, written over a period of 1500 years by about 40 different authors from all walks of life, from varying occupations. Written in three different languages on three different continents, during times of peace and in times of war. The Bible's authors wrote exactly what God wanted them to write on hundreds of controversial subjects, yet with absolute harmony from the beginning to the end. Now think about this. Say we interview five people of the same nationality, working at the same job, living in the same town during the same year, and we asked each one of them to speak their mind on one controversial subject. What are the chances that they're going to agree? And yet, despite all the differences in the lives of those who pen the scriptures, the Bible is absolutely harmonious from beginning to end. The Bible's remarkable continuity is evidence of its divine origin. And this unity is due to the fact that ultimately it has one author, God. The Bible served as a basis for modern scientific pursuits. In fact, modern science was birthed in the 17th century because of a belief in an unchanging God of order, purpose, and consistency. The God portrayed in the Bible. It is filled with numerous medical and scientific facts and has been at the forefront of modern day science. When scientists thought that the earth was flat, the Bible described the true shape of the earth and how it is suspended on nothing. Before oceans were explored, the Bible knew of the existing valleys and fountains and springs down in its depths. It even mentioned the hydrologic cycle with great clarity, thousands of years before science even had a drop of insight. It is the only spiritual book that contains fulfilled prophecy. Messianic prophecy, for example, foretold us that the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that he would be rejected by his own people, yet bear their iniquities and save his people from their sin, which ultimately came to fruition at the cross when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished." The Bible is God's living and powerful word. It can be trusted because it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. And though it has no contradictions, it certainly does have mistakes. The first one was when man rejected God back in the garden. Don't do the same.
Get your copy of the Monaco episode today at livingwaters.com.
Well, quite a comprehensive study of what it means that the Bible is inspired. Mahatma Gandhi said, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet." In complete contrast, Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, said, "To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us, and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. He was less confident. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me." Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere to go. What a contrasting set of opinions. Richard Dawkins in our own culture has totally no confidence in the Bible. He sometimes thinks that it's not a bad piece of literature, but it has absolutely no supernatural authority. Luther said that the Bible was alive to him. Abraham Lincoln said that it was his source of power when he was nowhere else to go. And the Church of Thessalonica, if you turn there in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're really only going to focus on one verse this morning, on 2 Thessalonians in the second chapter, verse 13, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We see the Thessalonian church, who were a model church. They were a church that experienced persecution. They were a church facing persecution from the local synagogue, where many of the Jewish people who became Christians were being persecuted because they no longer followed all the legalistic rules and regulations of the Jews. Many in Thessalonica came from a Greek background, and they worshipped many of the gods and goddesses, which they could see in the distance on Mount Olympus, which was about 50 miles away. They could see all the shrines that were built to the gods. And so when they left this Greek background and they came to follow Jesus of Nazareth, they faced lots of persecution. So the question is, as we look at this text, where was their source of power to come from? How were they to live in this multi-faith and often a very secular world as well? Where were they to find their source of power? And I believe they found it as a community fueled by God's word. I believe that's our big theme this morning. That they were, in this particular passage, a community fueled by God's word. But you might ask the question, and many of your friends tomorrow morning in your workplace might ask you the question, is this book really trustworthy? I mean, can you really stake your life on it? The hundreds and thousands of people who have given their life for Christ over hundreds and hundreds of years, is this book really God's word? Well, many people have asked that question. Richard Dawkins, talking about his view of the Bible in the Daily Telegraph this week, spoke quite a number of things, but the guy that wrote the article is entitled that Dawkins first was a cultural Anglican, now he's a secular Christian. In the first volume of his memoirs, Dawkins made it clear that he believed nothing about the spiritual teachings of Christianity. He says, I would describe myself as a secular Christian. In the same sense as secular Jews have a feeling for nostalgia and ceremonies. But if you don't have the supernatural, then you would have to call me a secular Christian, if you want to call me that. But why did he say this? Dawkins was saying this in response to a Christian minister in England who was saying to Dawkins, do you know what, I'm a Christian minister. I don't believe that the Bible's inspired. I don't believe that Jesus actually physically rose from the dead. And I don't believe that any of his miracles actually ever happened. And so Dawkins and this so-called minister in England were actually saying that they do not believe that this is a supernatural book. They just believe it's simply words. Some of it perhaps good pieces of literature, but they don't actually believe that it's God's word. But consider what Josh McDowell wrote in his book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He wrote, the Bible has been written over a 600-year span. Written over 60 generations, written by 40-plus authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, and statesmen, written in different places, different times, different moods, on three different continents, in three different languages, on hundreds of controversial subjects, with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation, with one unfolding story, God's redemption of man. And so the question we need to ask, and the question that the recipients of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica needed to ask, is this book actually God's inspired word? Or is it just the thoughts of men? Another question we ask is the Bible actually reliable? Can we rely on it? Well, we've heard about its unity. Over 1500 or 1600 years, 40 different authors. Prophecy is another evidence of its reliability. Over 300 prophecies about the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, and many of them having been fulfilled. It has unique power and authority as its evidence. Many of you know when you read the Bible, you feel a sense of intrinsic power coming from within it into your own heart and life. It also has historical evidence through archaeological evidences and other writings supporting the Bible as the best documented book from the ancient world. And you say, well, yeah, I sort of follow that, but is it actually inspired? Is it actually inspired? Paul says yes, Paul the Apostle. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he said this, all Scripture is God-breathed. The words that Paul used there, God-breathed, was theophanustos. Theo being God, phanustos being the Holy Spirit. Paul was actually writing to young Timothy, a young Christian minister, and he was saying, Timothy, even though everything's really difficult for you at Ephesus, I want you to know that God's word is actually his inspired word. It's as if it comes from the very breath of his being and from his body. But you say, well, okay, yeah, I see it's inspired, but is all of it inspired? Well, Paul said, all Scripture is inspired. And I believe we have to take it as a miracle. We actually have to take it that it's a miracle that's inspired. We have to take it as a miracle if you believe the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that God actually took Adam and created something out of nothing. And the Bible says that he breathed life into Adam. We actually have to believe that that is a miracle, that out of nothing, God created Adam and breathed life into his bones. And so when we pick up this book, we actually have to say, I believe, we've got to believe it's a miracle that God actually breathed his very being through human authors over 1500 or 1600 years, and we actually have God's word, God's breathed word. Peter also affirmed what Paul said when he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy or God's word never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were, listen to this, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even though God used men with their distinctive personalities, their different backgrounds, their different forms of education, God, I believe, specifically chose certain men in certain places at certain times to bring his absolutely certain word. But then you might ask the question, okay, I can track that, but does the Bible have errors? And is this NIV that I have on my phone or on my leather book, is it actually inspired? Is this the inspired word of God? Well, I would say no. You say, shocking, you're going to lose your job. This is very close. I believe personally that the Bible is absolutely inspired in its original documents, in its original autographs. There are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of copies of the Bible written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and they all come together and they actually have given us a historically affirmed God-breathed document. Now, there are some errors within it. Punctuation marks in different places, speech marks in different places. But when you bring all the hundreds of pieces of original documents and autographs together, it has been affirmed that we, in the original documents, have God's inspired word. The translation that we have is taking these translations and then putting them into our translation, into perhaps the New International Version or the Northern Ireland Version or whatever you want to call it. But what we have in front of us is very, very close. And that's why at times I use words from the original documents, because I sometimes want us to get a little bit closer to what perhaps the original meaning might help us in a particular context. You say, well, I'm struggling with that. Well, the Bible itself, I believe, tells us that it's without error. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says this, the law of the Lord is perfect. The Bible of Games affirms its perfection in Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. Professor Robert Dick Wilson of Princeton University, who held several doctorates and knew 45 languages and dialects of the Near East, was quoted in one particular book, and he said this: "I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the veracity of the Bible. Every time when anyone has been able to get enough documentary proofs to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original autographs or the original documents have victoriously met the test." This was a man who was in a melting pot of an academic world with many people discrediting the Bible. So let's get to the Church of Thessalonica for a few moments. That's all the introduction, but we're only focusing on one verse this morning with 2 points. Firstly, the church at Thessalonica were a church energized by the sufficiency of God's word. Verse 13. They were a church that were energized by the sufficiency of God's word. Look at verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God." Look what Paul says in the middle of verse 13. "When you received the word of God," the word that Paul used for received, it means to hear with the inner ear. It wasn't just to sort of say, "Yes, did you hear that?" And you sort of go, "Yes, I know that." Men can have that problem a little bit, don't they? Sometimes when I'm going upstairs, I receive an instruction. Now, when you go upstairs, are you going to hang up all your clothes and to put away your shoes? And I can sort of receive that news. But whether I receive that news, I accept that news as I agonize in my will, as I walk up those steps to the bedroom and put it into practice, is another thing. And Paul was saying in this text that the word of God that I gave to you in this letter, somebody delivered it to them as a small community of believers. You not only received it, but you accepted it and you put it into practice. That's what we need to do with God's word. When you hear the word of God this morning, you say, "Well, this just isn't Johnny's word," while he may bring a certain interpretation, which you may or may not agree with, but the actual plain reading of the text, you must receive it as God's word. You must accept it into your inner being and then put it into practice. And the church at Thessalonica were doing that. They were receiving it with the inner ear. But some of us, like many people through the history of the world, we like to accept and receive and put into practice certain bits, but perhaps not all. C.H. Spurgeon, a great pastor many years ago in London, said this: "I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe at all. Believe the Bible, every letter of it, or else reject it. There is no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing else less than a faith that swims in the depths of divine revelation. A faith that paddles about the edge of the water is proof or poor faith at best. It is littler than a dry land faith, and it is not good for much." He went on to say, "The mind of God is greater than all the minds of men. So let all men leave the Bible just as God has delivered it to us." I read this week about a seminary professor. That's someone who teaches other people the Bible to go into ministry. And he met a man who claimed to have memorized the whole of the Old Testament in its original language, in Hebrew. Needless to say, the astonished professor asked for a demonstration. A few days later, they sat together in the man's home. And the professor said, Well, let's begin at Psalm 1. And this professor was an avid student of the Psalms. And so this man who claimed that he had memorized the whole of the Old Testament in Hebrews, beginning with Psalm 1:1, began to recite from memory while the professor followed along in his Hebrew Bible. For 2 hours, the man continued word for word without a mistake as the professor sat in stunned silence. When the demonstration was over, the professor discovered something even more astonishing about the man. He was an atheist. He had received the word of God, but he didn't receive it as the word from God. He received it as the word of man. He didn't actually believe that it was God's inspired word. He was interested by it. He was perhaps amused by it in certain places. He was interested in tackling some of the history behind it. But he actually hadn't received it and put it into practice. But look at the church at Thessalonica. Look at the next part of verse 13. They weren't in that category. Paul said, you accepted it not as the word of man. The word that Paul uses is the word accept. But in his context, the word meant as if you were inviting someone into your own home. He said it wasn't as if you accepted a gift from someone at the front door and you said, thanks very much, you can go away. No, he accepted the gift and took that person into your own home and started to talk about the gift. Paul was saying as if in your own heart you've accepted the gift. You haven't just left it at the doorway of your heart. You've brought it into your very life. It's not just the word of man. It's just another philosopher, another teacher. It is God's word. It's changing your hearts. And that's why he says, verse 13, but as it actually is, the word of God. And I love this last little phrase. Look what it says at the end of verse 13. Which is at work in you who believe. It's at work. The word that Paul used was energeo. It's where we get our English word energy from. He said, this Bible that you've accepted into the home of your heart, it's actually not dead. It's not sitting off to the side somewhere. It's actually at work in you who believe. It's alive. That's why the writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living. It's energeo. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit and joints of marrow. It's able to show the very inclinations of our heart. Why? Because it's God's book. And God made us, and he knows our hearts. You say, prove it to me. Well, Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 55, verse 11, talking about God's word. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which it sent. There, Isaiah, hundreds of years before the church at Thessalonica, was saying, God's word's alive. It's at work. It's got a job to do. And at Thessalonica, it was alive within them. But Warren Wiersbe wrote about this act of actually not just receiving it, not just accepting it, but putting it into practice. He said in his book on 1 Thessalonians, meditation is to the spiritual life what digestion is to the physical life. If you do not digest your food, you would die. But with the Bible, it takes time to meditate. But it is the only way to appropriate the word and grow. The way a Christian treats his or her Bible shows how he regards Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ tells us he is the living word, John 1 verse 1. And that the Bible is the written word. But in essence, they are the same. Both are bread. Matthew 4, Jesus said he was the bread of life. And in John 6, verse 48, both are light. Psalm 119, 105. And in John 8, verse 12, Jesus declared he was the light of the world. And both are truth. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then in John 17, he said, Father, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth. And so the question is, do we have this view of the Bible? Do we believe that the Bible that sits on our nightstand or the Bible that sits somewhere in our car or the Bible that's easily accessible in all of our digital outlets, do we actually believe it's the Word of God? Do we actually believe that it can really work in us powerfully and change us? The psalmist talked about his experience of living in the Word, meditating in the Word. He said in Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight or his joy is in the law of the Lord and on his law. Listen to this. He meditates day and night. What is the outcome? Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of living water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaves does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. What a picture. What a different person I would be if I meditated on God's word day and night. Perhaps what a different person you would be if you meditated on it day and night. You see, God's word wasn't just given for our information. Because that guy who had memorized the whole of the Old Testament, which was basically 2/3 of our Bible, he had received lots of information, but it hadn't brought about any transformation in his life. And so the church at Thessalonica, who were new Christians, baby Christians, in a secular culture, in a multi-faith culture, with a synagogue over there and Mount Olympus over there, they didn't know how they were to navigate their life. And Paul was saying to you, it's the word of God that's at work within you that's going to keep you grounded. It's going to be your life. And in our culture, how much more it needs to be ours. So they were able to be energized by the sufficiency of God's word. But then secondly and quickly, they endured through the sufficiency of Christ. They endured through the sufficiency of Christ. Look what it says, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. One great test for our lives and for anyone's life through the history of the church about whether they believe that the Bible is actually God's inspired word is whether they will suffer for it. Men and women through church history have given up their lives for the Bible. We can think just in this last week, and I just want to read to you a little excerpt of what's happened in Sudan. Some of you know the story, a pregnant mother sentenced to death for apostasy, being a follower of Jesus Christ. She had a baby born on the 26th of May at a women's prison, but her husband was not even present to be at the birth. She was asked why she was doing this and if she was apostate. She gave her 3 days to recant and returned to Islam. But Miriam calmly replied, I am a Christian. You see, I believe Miriam, who's in Sudan, and I hope that she's been released. Some people have told me this morning that she may have been released. But what did she do in the face of persecution? As perhaps a first generation believer in that particular area of the world in this 21st century, she said, I believe in the sufficiency of God's word. I believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel that I find in here. And she was willing to do whatever the cost because she staked her life on this book being true. And for the church at Thessalonica, that's what they were doing. They were staking their very lives, their community lives, on God's word being true. And so they had some of them to give up their lives for Christ. Can I ask you as I close? We've heard about the community at Thessalonica. How they were a community where the word of God was at work powerfully within them. We've heard about some people in church history where the word of God was at work within them. I have one question, one point of application for you. Is the word of God at work within you? Because if it's not, if we're not meditating on it day and night, what are we meditating on? What will be our mindset to live in this secular culture, in this multi-faith culture? Where will we find our set of values? Where will we find our set of goals for our lives if we aren't meditating on God's law? Where will we find the joy and the prosperity, not the happiness, but the joy and the prosperity in life that the psalmist was talking about was his continual knowledge day and night, because that stream that flowed through was a constant stream of living water. And we know Jesus said that he was living water, and we also know that Jesus is the bread of life, and the Bible is God's bread for us. Is God's word at work within you? Because if it is, it will change your life. On May 21st in 1941, the unsinkable Nazi battleship, the Bismarck, was sighted by the Allies in the North Atlantic. Immediately, planes and ships from the Royal British Navy sped to the scene. As the Bismarck headed towards the German-controlled French coast, to the astonishment of all, the massive battleship suddenly swung around and re-entered the area where the British ships were massed in greatest strength. At the same time, she began to steer an erratic zigzag course because a torpedo had damaged the rudder of her ship. Consequently, the unsinkable Bismarck was sunk. Why? Because someone had taken the rudder out. And that rudder controlled the whole being of the ship. The Church of Thessalonica, their rudder was the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Satan had tried to persecute them in verses 14 to 16 to give up on it. Through church history, people have tried to discredit this book, ban this book. But it's our rudder. And Satan may be doing everything to keep you from this book. But can I assure you, as a Christian, it is the book that will transform our lives as a community. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for what you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your word, the Bible. Father, we pray that you would save us from bibliolatry, where we worship the Bible and not the God of the Bible. We thank you, Father, when many have tried to discredit it, burn it, ban it. We thank you, Father, that over 1,500 or 1,600 years with 40 different authors from all different types of backgrounds, we find your love story of you coming again for your people in spite of all of our weaknesses, in spite of all of our sins. And we pray, Father, for some folks with us this morning who may not know you and who are wondering about this inspired word and questioning some of it. We pray this morning that you might reveal your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, who became flesh 2,000 years ago. And so we pray, Father, that even this morning there might be rejoicing where someone else here has given their lives to follow your Spirit-inspired word. In your name we pray.